The New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading the first 12 verses, Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you will speak to us and teach us. We pray that by your grace we may never turn our backs or hearts against the Lord Jesus, but will always welcome him and embrace him as both Savior and Lord. By your grace, draw us to Christ, and by your grace, keep us in Christ. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Kind of an old saying in southern churches that preachers every now and then quit preaching and begin to meddling. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here with the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the temple. Jesus is down to his last days of earthly ministry. It's not going to be too many hours before he is betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested, tried, and crucified. And Jesus is, in this particular parable, kind of provoking this confrontation that he knows is inevitable. Jesus is here kind of sticking a needle into the skin of his opponents. He knows this is the Father's time to bring him to his saving work as mediator. And he's going to make sure that everybody else fills in their roles and does their parts to see God's plan executed. It's kind of a strange passage for folks like us. We can't understand why Jesus would want to go to the cross. We can't understand why he would want to kind of make things go faster. But we have to remember that Jesus is far more committed to the perfect will of the Father than we ever have been or will be, and Jesus's wisdom is greater than ours, and Jesus understands exactly how his death is going to work things out, not only for himself by being raised from the dead, but he also knows that it's going to bring about our spiritual resurrection and our eternal salvation. And Jesus is committed to doing this, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that it gets done. Now, in order to provoke these leaders of Israel, Jesus tells a parable. We usually refer to it as the parable of the tenants, and I guess that's as good a name as any. Certainly for those of us down here in Mississippi, because we all know what tenant farmers do. And we know the kind of culture that Jesus is referring to. We say, oh, I can picture sharecroppers or something in this particular parable. But it's also a familiar kind of story to Jesus' hearers in Jerusalem. Not only were they familiar with the whole idea of tenant farming, but they also grew up on the Old Testament. And they remembered that some 700 years before this, a prophet by the name of Isaiah had come along, and he had told a similar kind of story. It was a story about the history of Israel. Israel was pictured as being God's choice vineyard. And God had called for himself a people that he was going to protect with a great hedge. He was going to provide them with all the nutrients and care that they would need to be a fruitful and productive and holy people. But every time the harvest came, the vineyard never produced good fruit. It always produced sour grapes. And it never was satisfying to the owner of the vineyard. So in Isaiah's parable, the king of Israel, God himself, is going to come and he's going to wipe out the vineyard and he's going to be done with it. He's going to wish he'd never ever planted it. He's going to leave it to all the wild animals. They knew the story and they knew how Isaiah had preached it centuries before as a warning to the people of Israel. If you don't live a productive, fruitful, holy life, if you're not God's people in the world, if you're not bringing glory to God by your faithfulness and your uniqueness before the nations, rest assured that the judgment and wrath of God's going to fall upon you and you're going to suffer the consequences of your disobedience. Well, the people of Jesus' day knew this story. They knew what happened. They knew about the exile into Babylon and how God had kept his word. The problem is they thought that that was a thing God used to do in the past. And they didn't think it was something that would ever happen to them. But now Jesus is taking the parable and he's translating it from ancient Israel long ago. And he's saying, this is what God is doing again today. God has sent you prophets and teachers and he's given you his word and he's given you the temple and he's given you the priesthood and the sacrifices and he's given you all of his covenant promises and he's been faithful to you and patient with you and he's blessed you time and time again. And yet, what have you done? You have rejected his prophets and you've turned your back on his word. And now he sent you John the Baptist and you killed him. Here I am, the beloved Son of God, and I have come to call you to repentance and to faith. I have told you that if you will turn to me, I will give you rest and peace. And what are you about to do? You're about to crucify me too. You're going to reject me, the Son of God. And rest assured that as surely as God judged his people in Isaiah's day, for their unbelief and evil, so also he will judge you if you don't repent and turn from your sins. What a powerful sermon, and what a courageous sermon to preach to the very people who, from a human point of view, controlled Jesus' destiny. They're not going to arrest Jesus immediately, although they wanted to, according to verse 12. They're going to hold off because they have fear not for God, but Mark tells us fear for the people. But they understood that Jesus told the parable against them. Their consciences were pricked. They understood exactly what the threat was. The sad thing is, they're not going to repent and change their ways. When we read Mark's parable, we have to understand that he was, in fact, telling us these things so that we could comprehend why the judgment of God was about to fall upon Israel. He wants us to understand why the temple's going to be destroyed, the priesthood is going to be obliterated, the sacrifices are going to pass away. He wants us to understand why Jerusalem itself is no longer going to be a major player in God's history of redemption for his people. He wants us to understand why the Gentiles are going to be incorporated into Jesus' family and how Jesus is going to raise up a whole new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and how the people of God are going to be royal priests unto the Lord. Mark wants us to understand that literally what we have here is a ending of the old covenant and the beginning of a new covenant that's all going to transpire with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' coming is about to change everything. We can put Israel kind of in the past now and realize that, as Paul tells us, God is building up a new Israel, according to Galatians 6:14. And Mark's preparing us for this. He wants us as his readers to kind of grasp, this is a kind of cataclysmic shift that's about to take place here. The whole history of the world is getting ready to be changed dramatically. We're getting ready to move from B.C. to A.D. And it's all because God's people were obstinate and hard-hearted. They were stubborn and arrogant, and they refused to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big issue for them. That's what Mark wants you and me to understand. But I think Mark also wants us to understand that the sin that led to this change is the same kind of sin that lurks in our hearts. We are prone to wander, we sing in the hymn. We are prone to unbelief. It is not our nature as human beings to open our lives up and say, Lord, you change whatever you want to change. You're the Lord. We're just your tenant farmers. It's not our nature, humanly speaking, to embrace the will of God and want to do what's right in his eyes. We've mentioned this several times before, but when we're born into this world, we're born as sinners, aren't we? We're born with sinful natures. And it's easy for us to sin. It's hard for us to learn how to do what's righteous and pleasing in the eyes of God. We don't have to give our children lessons in how to lie or how to be lazy or how to not do their homework or how to procrastinate. Those things come by nature to us because of our sinfulness. We have to drill good habits, and we have to urge discipline, and we have to use all kinds of correction to teach people how to do what's right, because our inclination is to sin. And that was true in the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were very religious people. They were outwardly good. We sometimes, from our perspective as Christians 2,000 years later, kind of think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests must have all been kind of corrupt and evil and shady characters. But by and large, they were public citizens. They were the people who led the community. They achieved these places of honor and prestige because they were smart and they were diligent and they were disciplined. And they were the kind of men who went out and did their jobs. It wasn't that everything they did was sinful. That's not what Jesus is condemning them for. What Jesus condemns them for is their unwillingness to receive Jesus as their King and Master. It's their unwillingness to declare that they need a Savior and that Jesus is the only one who can save them. Jesus is indicting the religious leadership of Israel for what historians in modern America refer to as civil religion. Maybe you've seen that phrase. There are a number of books published, I guess, since the 1950s or so, about how America has taken religion and turned it into a kind of tool of patriotism. And to be religious means to be a good American. And to be moral means to be patriotic. And live a Christian life is to live a life that everybody considers to be an American dream, uniquely American way of doing things. That's the way we as Americans do it. Therefore, that's how Christians do it. The problem with civil religion is that it dispenses of all need of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Because if we're told that we just need to grow up and obey the laws and be kind to our neighbors and do the right things and wave the flag and serve our country in times of need, if that's all it means to be a Christian, who needs Jesus? But what Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees and us is that if we don't have Jesus, we don't understand anything about God, and we don't understand anything about our relationship with God. The people that Jesus condemned here in the parable of the tenants, they were what we would call good folks, and they were civic-minded folks, and they were the pillars of their community. And yet Jesus says, if you don't bow the knee to me, nothing else matters. If God sends his own son to collect the rents on the farm and to ask for his share of the produce, and you reject the son, rest assured that the owner of the vineyard is going to come and he's going to destroy the tenants and he's going to give the vineyard to others. It doesn't matter if they were good to the other tenants. It doesn't matter if they shared with the other tenants who were ill and unable to work. I mean, all those things are nice things. But the vineyard belongs to God. And the produce belongs to God. So honor God and love him and serve him and worship him. That's the idea. And when he sends his son to you, don't reject him. Because to reject the son is to reject God. That's one of the messages we've learned throughout the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? It's the idea that if we receive Christ, we receive God. And if we reject Christ, we reject God. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. And if we reject his son, then we reject everything about him that's true. And we substitute a kind of civil religion for the covenant faith that God has called us to in his word. We're in danger of doing that in our own culture. Not only in the more open kinds of unrighteousness and evil that seems to be growing everywhere by our rejection of the Ten Commandments, for example, in public life, but also in more subtle ways. We hear more and more people who claim to be Christian leaders, and they tell us that it doesn't really matter if you receive Jesus or not, you just need to practice some kind of sincere faith. We hear people telling us that they can be Christians, but Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists and others are all traveling the same road to heaven. They're just using different names or different means of getting there. All religious roads lead to glory is the idea. And yet, that's completely incompatible with what Jesus is teaching us in the parable of the tenants, isn't it? Because Jesus tells us that if we reject the Son whom God has sent, if we reject him as the way and the truth and the life, if we do not hear him when he says, no one comes to the Father but by me, then we reject the true God in favor of some idol that we've created in our own minds, an idol who cannot speak, who does not hear, and who certainly cannot save. Or we hear people who, in the name of Christ, tell us that the only thing that's important about being a Christian is doing. You know, getting out and helping your neighbors, working with Habitat for Humanity, opening up a food kitchen for the needy, all these kinds of things, which are good in themselves. But what the people who lead certain parts of the church nowadays would tell us is, if you love your neighbor, then that's all God asks of you. But they forget that Jesus is the one who repeated that there are two great commandments. And the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And then the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we love God with all of our heart and soul, we have to love him as he is and as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture and as he has revealed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't love him as he is and as he proclaims himself to be, and if we don't bow before him who has come to us in Jesus Christ, then we have not loved God with all our heart. And we have broken the first commandment. And it doesn't really matter what we do with the second commandment, because the owner of the vineyard expects his tenants to serve him. And he expects them to serve him productively, faithfully, and fruitfully. And that's a word to the scribes and Pharisees of long ago, but please don't misunderstand, it's also the word of God to us. And Jesus expects us to do far more than to play nice. He expects us to receive him, to hear his word, to rejoice in his life, death, and resurrection, to declare him to be the only mediator between God and men. He expects us to stand up before the world and to confess Christ, knowing that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. But also understanding that if we deny him before men, he tells us that he will deny us before the Father. That was the problem for the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did not confess Jesus. They denied him. And the big test for our faith today is this. Does our faith in God run through Jesus Christ alone? Are we trusting that we will be saved only by his work? Are we declaring that he alone is Lord and Savior? Are we willing to say with the apostles, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved? Are we willing to tell the world that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? All life is in Christ. That's the uniqueness of the Christian faith, and it is the heart and the soul of the Christian faith. Everything is about receiving Jesus for who he is and what he says he will do. For their failure to do that, Israel was judged. And rest assured that if we fail to do that, we also incur the judgment and wrath of God. But if we open our arms and our hearts to Christ and we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, no one else has the words of eternal life, we are resting in you alone, then there we find peace and hope, forgiveness and salvation. Let's pray.